is Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw you, O God. The water saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And the New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen, and may God bless these readings from his holy word.
Let us pray. Lord, in this time we do pray that you would purify our hearts. Help us to see you, know you, and love you more and more. May each of us hear and be transformed by the power of your living word. Amen. So this week we are continuing with our series of reflections on the first part of what has come to be called the Sermon on the Mount. On the part of this great sermon by Jesus, which is known to us as the Beatitudes. We've heard already that the word beatitude carries the meaning of supreme blessing, as in it doesn't get any better than this. And each of these beatitudes starts with a very important word. The original word in the Greek is makarios. And for those who have heard that before, what does makarios mean? Blessed. Well done. We've heard how the force of this word of makarios, of blessed, has the sense of unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. One theologian even loosely translated this as, "You lucky bums." We've heard how these beatitudes are some of the most important, the most transformative words that are spoken by Jesus in any of the Gospels. And when these words are embraced, when God makes them come alive in our lives, that is when the Holy Spirit breathes new life into our souls. That is when we become gospelized people. Gospelized people. People whose lives are centered on and saturated with Christ. People whose lives reflect the character of the kingdom revealed in each of these Beatitudes. Last week, we heard how these great list of Beatitudes begin with the first one, which is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those whose hands and pockets and hearts are empty. Blessed are those who know that they are beggars before the glorious throne of God's grace. Blessed are those who know and embrace the fact that we are all in desperate, unending need of God's presence. Blessed are those who know their limitations, their weaknesses, and their trials, but who still hold fast to the great hope of the gospel. I think that's something of what the first beatitude is about. The scholar Daryl Johnson argues that this first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," can be read as a type of thesis statement, as a lens for all of the Beatitudes. There's a reason why Jesus put it first. His suggestion is to read this Beatitude first, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and then read it again after each of the next Beatitudes. So we say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled." And what comes next? "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so on. Throughout all the Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, knowing our own desperate, unending need for God, is the starting point for any meaningful kind of spiritual growth in our own lives. In fact, I would argue that spiritual growth requires a constant return to this posture of being on our knees, asking for God's grace. We never, ever outgrow our need for God. For those of you who have read C.S. Lewis's masterpiece, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a wonderful scene when the four children, the Pevensey children, come back and they see Aslan the lion, the Christ figure again. The children are older, and Aslan is bigger. And that's a wonderful way Lewis has of reminding us that no matter how old we get, how mature, how knowledgeable we become, God is always that much bigger than us. Christ is always that much bigger. We never outgrow our need for God. And so this brings us to our second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or they shall be encouraged. Either translation hits at the meaning of the word. Now maybe some of us are sitting here and thinking, so first, Jesus is telling us that we are blessed if we admit our spiritual poverty, if we confess our bankruptcy, and now, on top of that, he's saying, we are blessed if we mourn? What sort of pep talk is this? I'll admit, sometimes that's how I feel when I read through these Beatitudes. I think I/we would rather have Beatitudes that maybe read something like this. Blessed are those who can do it for themselves, for they will earn the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who keep a stiff upper lip. They will never need comfort. How do those sound? Those sound more reflective of how I think we try to live our own lives. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? Not a trick question. So in this second beatitude, it seems like Jesus is saying, three cheers for tears. What are we to make of this? I think it's both helpful and necessary to admit that British culture as a whole, I'm mindful of the great diversity beneath that label, and American culture, equally diverse, neither British culture nor American culture is very comfortable with mourning. We tend to shy away from lament. And even when we do make time for public expressions of grief, lament, mourning, such as during Remembrance Sunday, we still insist that any such mourning we do must be cloaked in decorum, in massive amounts of pomp and circumstance to dull the sharp edge of grief. In my experience, when people cry at funerals, they often apologize to anyone who will listen for losing their composure, for acting up, as if the act of mourning only happens through some sort of lapse in one's character. Most of us avoid mourning like we avoid the plague, at all costs. We spend so much of our lives trying to protect ourselves, trying to build impenetrable walls against the arrows of grief, as we are then completely ill-equipped to deal with the grief when it does eventually come our way. We'll say, this should not come as a shock based on who I am and what I do, the greatest book I've ever read is the Bible. No surprise. The second greatest book, that's where it gets interesting for me, is a book written by a fellow named Thomas Lynch, an American poet and undertaker. That's quite the combination. When I was studying for my divinity degree at Princeton, We had to read a book by Lynch. That's when I first encountered him. And the book was called The Undertaking, Life Studies from the Dismal Trade. Like I said, he's a poet. And it's a brutally honest reflection. He runs a funeral home business in the state of Minnesota with his brother. And the whole book is a brutally honest reflection about how he has come to understand life through the lens of his poetry and through the lens of his profession as an undertaker. And it's both one of the most sad and hilarious books I have ever read, and one of the most thought-provoking books. It's the kind of book that I had to put down every other page and think for about 15 minutes about what he had just said. So much to absorb, so much to take in. I remember one Christmas, I gave my father this book as a Christmas present. He looked at the cover and he said, "What are you trying to tell me?" And then he read it, and he immediately understood why I gave it to him. It's one of those books. But in the book, Thomas Lynch goes on reflections about how we try and guard ourselves from pain, from mourning, from lament. At one particularly descriptive chapter, he talks about the invention of the modern loo, the toilet. And he thinks it's a symbol of our ability, pardon the expression, to flush away life's painful things. Hit the button, the pain disappears. That so many of the modern conveniences that we enjoy have actually taken away our ability to know and to feel what it truly means to be a human being. The Undertaking, Life Studies from the Dismal Trade. I cannot recommend it highly enough. We're all desperate for a sanitized existence, for an existence free from discomfort, for an existence free from mortality, an existence free from mourning. But here's the problem with that. Mourning and lament are powerful means for relationship with God. Mourning and lament are powerful ways to know God better. I think we often think of mourning and lament as things that detract from our spiritual journeys. Sometimes I think we think of our tears, whether we admit them or not, as signs that we have weak faith. I wonder if there's any other kind of faith, to be honest. I think it's the exact opposite, though. An ability to mourn, an ability to shed tears, is a sign of strong faith, of engaging with God as God. And I think we find great permission for this when we look at the pages of Scripture. Consider the psalm that Muriel read so beautifully for us this morning. The psalmist starts with, "I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and God will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, when I pray, my spirit faints away. You," speaking to God, "you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, just let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate again in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever, never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" We hear these words from the Bible. Is this a positive, happy-go-lucky, all's fine with the world message? Yes? No? I can't hear you. No. Or is it something else? It's a cry of lament. It's a song of mourning. This is raw and real emotion aimed directly at God. Scripture gives us full license to aim our laments and our mourning at God. It is this sort of passage that tells us that our lowest lows, the parts we would rather flush away, the parts we would rather ignore, those can be the means through which we come to know God better. We all know that real relationship with other people depends on honesty. I think it's no different with God. It's useless, utterly useless, to try and pretend with God, isn't it? When life is great, God wants to hear from us. When life is so-so, God wants to hear from us. When life is crap, guess what? God wants to hear from us. When we direct our laments at God, our relationship with God can deepen. Why is this? It all has to do with the second part of this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, who lament, for they shall be comforted. This is a staggering claim. In this passage, Jesus is promising God's comfort to those who mourn, to those who lament. Jesus is telling us that God responds to our pain with divine compassion. And the comfort is both now and later. Consider these words of St. Paul when he said, "In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And that includes laments. And the peace of God, the peace that passes all human understanding, that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the right now. This comfort's also offered later. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea itself was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. God will dwell with them. They will be God's people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God will wipe away every tear from every eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning," there it is, "or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and all that is left is comfort." God's comfort is available to us now and is waiting for us later too. Those who mourn, those who dare to lament to God, as God, can receive God's comfort. At times it may be very hard to understand, especially in the rawness of grief. But mourning tells us something about the character of God's kingdom. Mourning tells us something about the character of God's kingdom. And one of the finest examples of mourning, of lament, that I've ever read comes from Nicholas Walterstorff, a philosopher and theologian of great renown. And Walterstorff had a son named Eric. When Eric was 25, he went mountain climbing in Austria. And tragically, there was an accident. And his son Eric, 25 years old, died. And in response to this horrific, unspeakable loss, Walterstorff eventually penned some words in a book. And the book is called Lament for a Son. This book is his attempt to give expression to his lament, to his mourning. Near the end of his book, Walterstorff wrote the following thought about today's beatitude. Walterstorff said, "Blessed are those who mourn. Why does he hail the mourners of the world? Why does he cheer for tears? It must be that mourning is also a quality of character that belongs to the life of his realm." Walterstorff continues, "Who then are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day. The mourners are those who ache with all of their being for that day's coming. The mourners are those who break out into tears when confronted with the absence of this new day. The mourners are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one who suffers oppression and who ache whenever they see someone beat down here and now. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one without dignity and who ache whenever they see someone treated with indignity. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners, says Walterstorff, are aching visionaries. The mourners are aching visionaries. Such people Jesus blesses. He hails them. He praises them. He salutes them. He gives them the promise that the new day, for whose absence they ache, will come. They will be comforted. So says Walterstorff, a man well acquainted with grieving and mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. They are aching visionaries of the coming day. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Amen.